If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Ushers will bring one to you. John chapter 7, Gospel of John, chapter 7. Now, as we begin chapter 7, it covers a period of time now from the chapter 7 to chapter 10. It covers the last 6 months of Jesus' public ministry. And then actually the rest of John is really dealing with just the few days before Jesus is crucified and then after he's crucified and risen from the dead. And so John kind of condenses things now, you know, whereas the other Gospels cover really the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry and then jump to the cross and the resurrection. John goes the last 6 months, then the last few days. And in fact, we see from John 14 to 17, we see Jesus' final words there on the night before he is crucified. So, John chapter 7, we come to this first section where it talks about his brothers. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. You know, it's interesting, because Jesus did spend more time in Galilee, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But understand something. You know, he had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who was lame. And it's not that Jesus was afraid of the Jews. You know, you can almost think that, oh, well, Jesus didn't want to be around them because he was afraid that he was going to get caught. And we're going to see that he's going to say, my hour is not yet come. And he couldn't be caught before his hour had come. In fact, we know the one place where they gathered around him and tried to stone him or push him off a cliff, and he just slipped out of their midst and slipped away from them. It's you know, Jesus doesn't go to Judea because he's avoiding controversy at this point. He's avoiding attention. And, you know, it's interesting. I find it interesting how some Christians can't seem to avoid controversy. In fact, some of them actually start controversy. And it's not really being an example of what Jesus was. Jesus was one who, you know, he saw the controversy. He knew it was there, but he didn't go head on into it necessarily all the time. And in this case, he certainly didn't. And it says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a joyful week-long celebration, 8 days really. And families would camp in booths. Now, can you imagine trying to do that this time of year? And one of the ladies in the prayer meeting tonight was praying for the homeless people. And man, that's really something to pray for right now. When you think about how cold it is. You know, and we just go from our cars to the building and we're freezing. And they're sleeping out there. And how freezing cold that must be. But this camping, it would be like they'd camp in booths. And you'll see it when it happens here. If you drive through Lakewood, you will see these little structures on the back decks of the houses as you drive through past town, the homes in Lakewood, as they still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it was to remember the faithfulness of God to Israel during the wilderness wanderings. It was a mandatory feast of the Jews, one of the three mandatory feasts, and it was one of the most popular feasts of the Jews. Josephus tells us that 22,000 Levites were on duty to help the hundreds of priests that would be preparing the sacrifices and doing the work each week. Excuse me. More sacrifices in this feast, it said by Josephus, than any other. And the temple area would be filled with pilgrims during this time. Estimated up to 200,000 people would be on the temple site at any given time. And I've been on this temple site, not same size as it was back in that day. It's somewhat smaller. But I mean, you know, if you're on the temple site with, you know, 10,000 people, I've heard of what it's like when 60,000 Muslims are on the temple site during Ramadan. And it's got to be pretty crazy. So this is a crazy scene that we're going to come to as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, his brothers were therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5 gives us a hint of what their attitude was when they said this. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, Jesus had four half-brothers, you know, and they were really his brothers. They weren't his cousins, because when the Bible talks about cousins, it actually uses the word for cousins. This is brothers. These are his half-brothers. These are the children of Mary and Joseph who were born after Jesus had been born of Mary. And there were four of them. They're listed. You can look them up. James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. And they had, and it says, and he had sisters. So that means Jesus had at least, the four and two is six kids, at least in his house, plus him is seven, plus his parents is two, is nine. At least that Jesus grew up with. And, you know, so you don't, pardon me, you don't get this picture of Jesus being in, you know, this sort of little home with just he and Mary and Joseph, you know, kicking back watching TV, you know. These were small homes, very, you know, two rooms, maybe three, and one of them partially covered. Their cooking was outside, you know, no plumbing facilities, and nine people. And so likely his brothers and he shared bunk beds or something of that sort, you know, or slept next to one another on the floor in a dirt floor hut. You know, that's the scenario. You know, we sometimes kind of picture Jesus in our culture, you know, like Jesus had, you know, a bunk bed that was like a built bunk bed like we think of, or a really comfortable place to live. And he didn't. He grew up in a very poor, very difficult home, you know, with all his brothers and sisters around him. And these half-brothers, you know, they didn't believe in him. And imagine what it would be like to have Jesus as your older brother. First of all, that's a head trip right there to think about, of Jesus being your older brother. But it could be, and it seems to be in this text, that there's a bit of sarcasm. Certainly some manipulating of Jesus going on here, where they're trying to get him, they're pushing him, you know, as only brothers can. You know, I mean, I have two brothers. I have a younger brother, and I beat my younger brother up every day, whether he needed it or not, growing up. Now, I wasn't a Christian, and, you know, I wasn't redeemed, and neither was he. And so, you know, we're forgiven, and I'm thankful that when he got older, he forgave me even before he was a Christian, because he got to be a wrestler, and then he would have killed me. You know, so, but brothers are tough on each other, you know, and you can imagine these brothers, and it's sort of some sarcasm going on, I think, here as you read through these texts, you know. Go and make yourself known. You know, if you're going to be known, you're not going to do it in secret. What do you know, nobody makes himself known in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Come on, reveal yourself. You're so powerful, in a sense. And if you're so great, and imagine how that must have broken Jesus' heart to hear his brothers speak to him like that and to not believe in him. But, you know, you notice that Jesus doesn't engage them and go back at them. You know, he doesn't rebuke them. They had seen his life. And it's interesting how even as his brothers and they had watched his life. Now, they grew up with him. He never sinned all his life. I mean, talk about comparing to someone that's tough. You know, having an older brother. You know, a lot of times the older brother is somebody you got to live up to. You know, imagine trying to fill those sandals. And you know, and yet they saw how perfect his life was. They saw how pure he was in his life. And yet they couldn't see who he was. And there are people who have seen God do great things, and yet they do not believe. You know, it really takes faith. It takes a step of faith to believe. And they didn't believe. Now, by the way, we do know that later on, at least two of them, Jude and James, become believers because they write two of the books in the New Testament. So we do find that down the road. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, pardon me, I was doing great. Now all of a sudden, what is it? I'm allergic to the guitar or something, I don't know. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. And he said these things to them. He remained in Galilee. You know, twice there he says, my time has not yet come, and he'll say it again in verse 30, that his time had not yet come. He tells them to go to the feast without him. He tells them, just head on out. Now, here's the thing. Jesus was extremely sensitive to the Father's timing and to the way things needed to go at this feast. He had on his heart what he wanted to do at this feast. And if he went there with his brothers, you know, it would be like, here comes the Jesus family, you know? And everyone would know because they traveled in a caravan. And so he didn't want to be that way. And he wasn't going to be pushed or manipulated even by his own family, even by his own brothers. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find sometimes that family will try to push and manipulate you? You know, they just sort of know how to push your buttons, you know? And they're, you know, they can call on you, they can do, you know, they can make you do things that nobody else can make you do. And then you're like, and you're, when you're doing it, and then you're walking away from it, you're even complaining. You're like, wow, I can't believe I'm doing that, you know? Because they're family. But Jesus wouldn't let that happen. And he was very sensitive. And I pray that I would be more sensitive to the timing of God in my life. You know, what's God's timing for things? And how does God want to work? You know, are we asking that question in our life? What's God's plan for things? Jesus was always in tune with the Father's plan. And, you know, it's a good word to us tonight to consider, what's the Father's plan? What's, you know, we have our ideas, we have our thoughts of maybe future and what we want to do and plans or direction or, you know, vision that I get for the church and ideas. But really it comes down to, Lord, what is your plan? What do you want? And if we will just look to him. And and he says, you know, the world doesn't hate you, they hate me, and it hates me because I testify of its work, that its works are evil. And you know, the world does hate Christianity. I don't know, that's been more evident even in recent weeks. As you look at the political stage, you look at the Hollywood stage, you look at every worldly stage. And really there's a hatred for the Lord and for Christianity. So now Jesus will secretly go to the feast. Look at verse 10. It says, but his brothers, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And it's interesting because you begin to wonder, why would he have to go in secret? But remember, when he was there in the Jerusalem area, he had healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda, looking back at chapter 5. And he healed that man, and they said they were, it said there that the Jews from that time plotted to kill him. And so Jesus going up there in secret, because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, and then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? The Jews are looking for him. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. So there's a controversy over Jesus and whether he's good or he's not good. And you know, there's still a controversy over Jesus today. Isn't that true? Don't you find, you bring up the name of Jesus, and there's like people will, you know, you can get into an argument about Jesus pretty easily. And you know, everybody has an opinion about Jesus, you know. Some people say, well, I think he was a good teacher, you know, and I think he was a prophet, and I'm not so sure, you know, and people will still argue these things today. So controversy over Jesus, and he says, no, on the contrary, he deceives people, some of them were saying. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And the idea there is that no one spoke positively of him. No one spoke openly of him because they feared the Jews. They didn't want to speak good things about Jesus because then they couldn't get in trouble with the Jews. And so now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And so we're going to see how he speaks with authority here that comes from the Father. He just shows up teaching in the temple. And I love the way the Lord does this. He just kind of drops in to the temple and starts teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? You know, they're kind of asking, where did he go to seminary anyway? We haven't seen him in our schools. And likely Jesus was speaking in Hebrew. And the only, you know, they would learn Hebrew at the Hebrew schools. So they would be like, well, where did this guy learn Hebrew? None of us ever saw him go to Hebrew school. He's speaking with the letters. How can he do this? And they were shocked that he could do that. He didn't graduate from our seminary. He didn't go to our schools. And you know, there are churches and places today and probably seminaries today where Jesus wouldn't be allowed to speak because he wouldn't have enough PhDs after his name for those in those places of power. And you know, it's kind of sad that Jesus isn't welcome in some places that would say they're Christians, you know. And Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And the doctrine he's probably talking about is forgiveness and grace. You got to remember something. They were all about the law. And Jesus came preaching grace and truth. He came with a different message of forgiveness. This is why the sinners and the publicans and the you know, the tax collectors and the harlots, that's why they spent time with Jesus, because he brought them forgiveness. He brought them grace. He gave them a message that they had never heard before. And he said, it says, if anyone wills to do his will, Jesus said, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from him seeks his own glory, but he who seeks glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Notice he talks about doing his will. He says, whether things are from God, he says, if anyone wills to do his will. You know, it's not just about what we say, but it's about what we do. You know, you can say you're a Christian, and a lot of people do, and if you don't live like a Christian, if you don't follow the Lord, then, you know, where's that confession? What good is that confession? He talks about doing, obedience. And really what he's saying is that obedience is related to spiritual health and discernment. If you're yielded to the will of God, you will know what good doctrine is in a sense what he's saying. You're going to know, you're going to understand who I am if you're submitted to the Spirit of God, if you're submitted to the will of God in your life, if you're doing God's will. And then he talks about his own ministry there, and he said, you know, if you seek his glory, you know, someone who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but I'm not looking to glorify myself. I'll glorify the one who sent me. Jesus, of course, referring to his own ministry. Then he goes on, he says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, that was their big thing. They touted that we are followers of Moses, and we follow the law of God. And yet he says, wait a minute, you're following Moses, and you're following the law of God, but you're seeking to kill me? You're seeking to kill the one who gave Moses the law. You don't keep the law, Jesus says. And so the people then, interestingly, it's the people who answer and say, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So some of the people, we're not sure who these people were exactly, but they clearly didn't know that the Jews were seeking to kill him, but Jesus knew that. And they accused Jesus of having a demon. And Jesus says, I did one work, and you all marvel? I healed one man in the area of the temple. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the Father. From the fathers, really it was from Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You know, if a man was born, a baby was born on the Sabbath, a male child, they would circumcise that baby 8 days after the Sabbath, after he was born. And so if it was born on a Saturday, 8 days later, you'd be circumcising on a Saturday. Or if born on a Friday, I should say, 8 days later, you'd be circumcising on a Saturday. And so Jesus is saying, you circumcise somebody on a Saturday, on a Sabbath. Why is it a problem that, and he's going to go on. He says, a man circumcised on the Sabbath. He says, do you not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment? In other words, you're angry with me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. Remember, that's what took place. He healed that lame man on the Sabbath day. And he's showing the utter foolishness of their reasoning. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous with righteous judgment. He's revealing to them how foolish their argument is, how stupid it is of what they're saying, that they would come after him for healing on the Sabbath. Their judgment was completely flawed because they're judging based on appearance. And this is something we always need to be careful with. that things are not always as they appear. You know, Jesus did something outwardly, healed a man, and they're judging the whole scenario based on that. And so now verse 25, he goes on and says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So there's a lot of confusion here, because they had sought to kill him. Now they're saying, is this the guy they're looking for? Isn't this the one? And if he's the one, why aren't they doing anything? And yet he's speaking openly, and maybe he really is the Christ. Is this truly the Christ? Do they know who he really is? And then they say, however, we know, where is this man from? But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. We know where he's from. We know he's from Nazareth. We know he's from Galilee. We know the area where Jesus was raised. And interestingly, they say, but no one knows where the Christ is from. Well, that's not true, is it? Because it tells us that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and even the teachers knew that, so they're just making a statement. And this is what a lot of people do when they're talking about Jesus and they're talking about things. They'll just kind of throw things out, and it's not necessarily true fact. It's just what's in their minds. And they assume no one knew where the Christ was from. The Sanhedrin is trying to get their hands on Jesus. They want to kill Jesus, but at this point, they haven't moved yet because I believe they're fearful because of the crowds of the people that are following him. And they're having this conversation. And so here's the scenario. You have this conversations going back and forth. And Jesus cries out, it says in verse 28, as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. Like, they're probably having these little conversations and they don't know that Jesus can hear them, maybe. But he says, you know me, you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now, think about who heard all this. We know, of course, the disciples were there, and they would have heard it. But probably Joseph and Nicodemus are here at this point. The Sanhedrin, the 70 who were the rulers of the city, they would have heard what Jesus said. All those standing there listening. And he goes on, he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You see, when Jesus spoke with authority, he spoke and just said, look, I'm coming from the Father's authority. I'm not trying to prove that I'm from anybody else, or he doesn't quote other teachers or other passages or other things. He just quotes and speaks that he comes from his own authority, from his Father. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's that verse, as I said, and sort of a theme through here. His hour had not yet come. And this is written many times through the scriptures where it's not yet time for when Jesus was to be taken. And they could try to take him, but until his hour, until the moment when the Father released him, until the moment when Jesus gave himself over. Because you have to remember, Jesus did not get caught to be crucified. He gave himself to be crucified. It's not like it was some big plan gone awry. Oh, what a flaw, what a mistake. No, it was a plan of the ages, and Jesus knew it. And so now we see the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. So they have this temple guard, the Pharisees, and they send these officers dedicated to take him. And, you know, again, different people are there. Gamaliel, who we read about later, probably is also present with this group. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, it's interesting because he uses the present tense here. He says, I go to him who sent me. He's only staying for a short time longer, and he's saying he's withdrawing. He's going to be going to the one who sent him. He's finishing his course. He'll not be with them any longer. Verse 34, you seek me, you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And they're thinking already by this time, and they're going to basically say that, what are you talking about? This speaks really of his time on earth being already done. And Jesus is saying in a little while. Now, that little while is about 6 months more. Notice he uses the word where I am, not where I will be. Where I am, he says, you cannot come. You can't come to where I am. And it speaks of a mystery here of his resurrection and that he'll be in a place where they'll never be. And in a sense, he's already there. You know, because spiritually speaking, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, the fact that he's already there. And it's sort of a mysterious statement when he says, where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? Verse 35. That we shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You'll seek me and not find me. Where am I? Where I'm going, you cannot come. They don't understand what he's talking about, which is not unusual for the Jews. In their view, there's nowhere that Jesus could hide from them. They thought he was going to leave he's going to go teach the Gentiles. The idea there of the Gentiles, the Greeks, really is the Gentiles, it's the pagans, it's anyone who's not a Jew. And that he would do that, but how would he do that? And how could he do that? And they repeat the whole thing, and they're just sort of, you know, they don't get it. There's a finality to this whole thing, but they don't understand it. And the thing is, Jesus has been saying to them is there's a time to seek the Lord, and there's a time when the Lord will not be available to them anymore. And you know, that's a word for our world today. There's a time to seek the Lord, and the time is now. The time is open now. We live in the time period, or what's called the dispensation of grace right now. We have an opportunity, every one of us and the people around us, our family and our friends. And this is why we should have a heart burning for people to come into the kingdom, because there is an open door right now. You know, Jesus said it when he was on this earth, and it still stands today, that the fields are white with harvest. And we should look at people as a harvest. We should look at people as in their great need, that they need the kingdom, they need the gospel, they need Jesus Christ in their life. And so we have this time, we have an open time period of the dispensation of grace, an opportunity for people to come into the fold, but that will not always be. There will be a time in which the door will close on the dispensation of grace. And when that happens and the rapture of the church takes place, and then we're taken out of here, and this world will be thrown into chaos like you've never seen or never could have imagined. It's like nothing we could even think or imagine of. You know, we think of the tragedies that have gone on, the cataclysmic events that have happened in our world. We think of Hurricane Sandy, or we think of Katrina, or we think of 9/11 and these horrible things that have happened, or we think of the tsunami over in Asia, or we think of what took place in Haiti. And large numbers of people in some of those places, you know, in Haiti and in tsunami, you know, 200,000 plus people, 250,000 people in the tsunami, 300,000 people dying in Haiti. Several thousand dying, of course, in the towers, and several thousand dying in Katrina. You know, horrible thoughts of, you know, things that we see, and we get grieved and brokenhearted over those things. Or of the, you know, the children that are shot up in Connecticut, and all these things that we get brokenhearted over. They are a spit in the ocean compared to the tribulation period. It's not even going to be close. It will pale in comparison when millions of people will disappear from the planet in a moment, and when millions of people will die in a 2.5-3 year period of time. Millions of people. We can't imagine it. We can't fathom it. But that's when the dispensation of grace will have been closed. Now, people will still be able to come to Christ, but they'll give their life for it. Be different than now. Now is a dispensation, a time period of grace. Not that no one gives their life today. There are some who are on the block right now whose lives are being threatened. And so we see this period of time closing. Jesus is saying to them, the time period in which I'm going to be on this earth is closing. And the time period for the opportunity of the Jews at that point in Jerusalem was closing. And so now Jesus, here he is on the Temple Mount on the last day of the feast. Probably not the same day that this rest of this discourse up until this point in which we've read this. So this is the eighth day of the feast, the last day. And it says, on that last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, this eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a special day. Every day, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, take water pots, take a water pot, and go down, and they'd come back up onto the temple site, and they would pour the water out on the stones of the temple on the ground. On this seventh day, they would go and do that seven times. And on the eighth day, they would do it once more. And it, of course, was to commemorate the provisions of water in the wilderness and how God had provided for the children of Israel in the desert and how water had come from the rock. But on this eighth day, it was different because it was a time in which everyone would be silent. There would be no sound whatsoever. And they would come with the water and they would pour the water out onto the ground. And as they're coming with this water on this eighth day of the feast, you can imagine the water pots, and here they are, and they're coming, and they're about to pour this water out, and it's totally quiet. It's totally silent. There's not a sound. And all of a sudden, Jesus, his voice booming, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers or torrents of living water. Now, you need to understand, I think, a little bit about water in their day. You know, we take water for granted so much. If anyone thirsts, remember, they lived in a desert. Water was their most precious commodity. And there was nothing more important than water. We downplay the importance of water because it's so readily available to us. We're so used to it. We turn on a faucet with water. And we're so picky, we turn on a faucet, and if it isn't filtered water, we won't drink it. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we drank the water out of the hose. It always tasted like rubber, but we drank it anyway. We didn't care. You know, our bodies need water. We need water physically. 3 quarts of water a day to operate efficiently. You know you're supposed to drink that much water per day? It helps break up your food. It helps with your blood. In fact, 90% of H2O carries nutrients to the cells. It's a cooling agent. It's a lubricating agent to the joints and muscles. And even your brain. Do you know your brain is made up of 80% water? You know, you can tell that with teenage boys for sure. No offense, guys. Just kidding. And water is the most important liquid in the world. Without water, there would be no life. And yet, you know, in our country, we have over 3,200 brands of bottled water. And by the way, I think most of them are just taken out of the tap and put a cap on them. That's my own theory. Yet 1 billion people on our planet don't have access to clean drinking water. That's 1 in 6 people. Think about how blessed we are, you guys. And we have all kinds of filtered water. We got glacial water, steam distilled water, pure filtered water. And yet, you think about it, spiritually speaking, we're dehydrated. Jesus uses water as a symbol of spiritual life because it is so valuable to life. And the point is that it's so important that we cannot be quenched spiritually in any other way. This is the thing we need to see that Jesus is saying. If anyone would come to me and drink, out of him will flow torrents of living water. The world won't quench your thirst. A boyfriend won't quench your thirst. Traveling to another country won't quench your thirst. Being a food connoisseur won't quench your thirst. prestige or a new car. You know, that used to be my thing. I was always wanting a new car. I used to drive my wife crazy. Early on, I used to buy and sell cars and actually make a little money doing that. And then that market kind of dried up. And so then I would buy and sell cars and lose money, and that went over real well in the home. You know, many people, they leave their husband or their wife looking for someone else that they might have their thirst quenched. They think, oh, you know, if I weren't married to her. You know, I mean, that's the thing that's interesting is the single people say, if I was just married, and married people say, if I just wasn't. No amount of dollars will quench our thirst or experiences. No fulfillments of goals will quench our thirst. Only Jesus. Only the Spirit. Now, listen, Jesus is not saying literally to drink of him any more than he was saying literally to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, right? What he is saying in verse 38 explains it, is that he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water. And I want you to notice that it's waters that flow out. You see, when you have been filled with the Spirit, the natural thing is that you're going to overflow. And so if your life is not overflowing, then, well, maybe you're not filled. Maybe you're like Dixie cup size and it's only half full. Living water. He spoke to the woman of the well about living water. And he said if she drank of it, she would live forever. And it says that the scripture has said. What scripture says that this will take place? Well, there's a scripture in Ezekiel 37. You can read it on your own. It's fairly long. But I'll read you one out of Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat." How do you buy without money? "Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, because you can't buy salvation. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." I really love the King James in that, to be honest with you. It says, "And oh, let yourself delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Are you thirsty tonight? Come to the water of the Lord. Come to the living water. And only he can quench our thirst. And we look to have our thirst quenched in so many different ways. Even as believers, we're always looking for something. How about just letting Jesus pour his Spirit out upon you? But this he spoke, it says, verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit. John gives us a good commentary here. Whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this is the important thing I think the Lord wants to speak to us tonight. In chapter 7 of John. And here's the question I want to pose to you. Is, do you have the Holy Spirit upon your life? Well, I don't mean are you born again. I'm sure most of you are, if not all of us tonight, are born again. You come to Wednesday night Bible study in a freezing cold night, you know, probably born again. I mean, who would come out if not, right? By the way, I'm proud of you for coming tonight, man. It was not easy to leave the house, was it? I mean, but, you know, when the Holy Spirit is in your life, the love of God is shed upon your hearts by the Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which they've heard from him, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come that they might be witnesses. You see, the purpose of the Holy Spirit isn't to get Holy Spirit goosebumps. The purpose of the Holy Spirit isn't so that you'll feel liquid love pouring over your head. The purpose of the Holy Spirit isn't so you'll speak in tongues. Listen, I know people that, you know, a lot of people who've spoken in tongues over the years, and they're living carnal lives. You know. One man put it this way. He said, it's not how high you jump when you're in the spirit. It's how you walk when you land. And Jesus said that we were to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is relative to us being a witness, to church growth, really, to seeing people come into the kingdom. And listen, I got to say, I'm so blessed to be a part of a ministry where we regularly see people come into the kingdom of God. And, you know, as they're going out in the relief work, we're seeing people get saved nearly every day, every few days, certainly. We're hearing of someone else who's given their life to Christ. And here in the church, you know, we regularly see, you know, it goes and comes and ebbs and flows, but we regularly see people who stand up or raise their hand on a Wednesday night or stand up on a Sunday morning, give their life to Jesus Christ. That is a great thing to be a part of. You guys need to realize what privileges we have in that. You know, there are Christians who go to church their entire life and never see someone come to Christ. We are truly blessed. But the power of the Holy Spirit is what does that. And if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you know, you will be overflowing. Now, I will say, there are certainly times when we Spirit-filled Christians need refills, right? And as I've always said, you know, I'm glad we get free refills. Because, you know, you can start your day out great, right? You can get up in the morning, do your devotions, have some time with the Lord. You know, you're really doing well, and man, by the time you're on the road, it's all over. The things of the world, things that come our way, will deplete the presence and power of the Spirit in our life sometimes. Things that go wrong in your day, and you know, we need to come back to the Lord. It's like, you know, how often do you need to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit? It might be every few minutes, you know. But the thing is, when you are filled with the Spirit, you know, you're infectious, you know. You know how we've been all infectious with the flu and the colds lately? You know, it's very easy to give each other colds, isn't it? You know. By the way, my wife was reading about that. She said in order to catch something, you only have to be 6 feet away from the person. So this whole thing about not shaking hands and all that stuff, I mean, I don't know if it does any good. Because, you know, 6 feet away, I mean, I can get it right from you. Or you from me. I notice that people don't sit in the front rows. But, you know, just as we are infectious when we have a flu or a cold or a fever or whatever, we need to be infectious with Christianity. Can you imagine if we would spread Christianity the way the flu's been spreading around in the United States these days and in our area? It would be great. But we have to ask the Lord for a fresh drink every day of His Spirit. Because we all thirst and we all need to drink of Him. And if you look at what's going on in the book of Acts, you know, what's happening in their life is there's a changing of their character as they put their trust in the Lord. The word martyr, even, it doesn't just speak of them dying for their faith. That's the word witness. A martyr was someone whose life was demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, whose life was transformed. And that's, you know, that's what they said of Peter and John, you know. As Peter and John were preaching, and they said, haven't they been with, isn't these the guys who were with Jesus? And, you know, they were wrong about that. They said they had been with Jesus. They were wrong. They were still with Jesus because the power of the Spirit was upon their life. And I love the fact that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, He opens the door to anyone. Now, it's interesting because just in the discourse prior to this, He told them that those that He was speaking to couldn't come. But that's because He knew their hearts and He knew their attitude. He knew where they were. But here on the Temple Mount, He proclaims and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the priests are listening to this, and the Pharisees are listening to this, and the beggars are listening to this, and the lame men and the blind people and anybody who's there, pilgrims from all around are hearing Jesus. And He waits and He says it at a very silent moment, so everybody heard it. rivers of living water, freely coming by his grace, overflowing their lives. And that's what the early church became, was a group of people whose lives were so overflowing with the love of God, with the Spirit of God, it was infectious. It just exploded. Because you know what? They tried to snuff it out. And for all time since then, people have tried to snuff out Christianity. It'll never be snuffed out. Never. Because it's the power of God. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Well, verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? And has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So again, they're confused and they're going back and forth. And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands upon him. You know, division will happen with Jesus. It's just the way it is. You know, you can talk to people about a lot of things. You know, they say you shouldn't talk about religion and politics, but you know, you can talk about politics. But as soon as you bring up religion, you bring up Jesus, you know, I mean, there are people when you're talking, you can talk to them about anything. You talk about sports, you can talk about shopping, you can talk about all kinds of things. As soon as you start talking about Jesus, I don't want to hear about that. But they, you know, here it says no one would lay hands on him. They wanted to lock him up, but no one dared to do it at this point. And so verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. These guards, these officers, are blown away. They're blown away by the words of Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. And this is very true, isn't it? No one has ever spoken like Jesus did. See, Jesus could not have been taken by them because his hour had not yet come. But from their perspective, they were afraid to take him. They couldn't even imagine taking him after the things that he said. And the Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? Well, they didn't know about Nicodemus and Joseph yet, but they, at that point, probably had already believed, because we're going to see Nicodemus says something here. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You can't listen to the crowd. They're fickle. They don't know anything. They don't know the law. The crowd is not in charge. So Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does your law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus here, comes out of the closet a little bit, you know, to say, hey, I'm a Christian. He doesn't really say it fully, but he speaks up. And he suggests they listen to Jesus, but that doesn't go over very well, as we see in verse 52. They answered him and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Is that true, that no prophet had arisen out of Galilee? Actually, it's not true. Jonah was from Galilee, so was Nahum from Galilee, but I guess, you know, they forgot about them for the moment. And everyone went to his own house. They all went home after a long, heated, contentious day with the Jews. And Jesus and even the crowd left. But what a day it had been. Imagine if you were on that Temple Mount that day to hear Jesus say those wonderful words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of him will flow torrents of living water, rivers of living water. What a day it would be to be there when he cried these things out. But what a day it would be in our own life if we would just ask him to fill us afresh. And we're going to do that tonight. You're going to have an opportunity to just be filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit in this sense. Now, if you're born again, and if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. But perhaps you've never had the Holy Spirit come upon your life. Because it is distinct events. There is the coming within of the Spirit that's spoken of in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 20, where Jesus said to the disciples and he breathed them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did receive the Holy Spirit. But then there is Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father which you heard. Now, if they've received the Holy Spirit, why did he tell them to wait for the Holy Spirit? Because there was another experience with the Holy Spirit. And it's the word EPI in the original language. It's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. To receive the power to walk with him. To receive the power to be the witness that he's called you to be. And tonight, we'll pray that you receive that if you want that. Or maybe you have already received the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as the term is used. And by the way, you know, there's a lot of different terms. If you came from a Pentecostal background, you know, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's the infilling of the Holy Spirit, there's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what the semantics are. What I care about is, do you have it? Is he on your life? Is he in your life and upon your life? And, you know, maybe you have been filled with the Spirit in the past. Maybe you've had the baptism of the Spirit come upon you, but you're like, well, I've had that already. Well, you know, we all leak, right? And we all need a refill. And so tonight we're going to have a moment to refill. So Mike's going to come, lead us in some worship. The next week, by the way, we start the study on the woman caught in the act of adultery. And so read ahead, and may the Lord bless you as you read. And as you prepare for the study, let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have filled us with your Spirit, those of us who have been filled. And Lord, I confess tonight with my brothers and sisters, I need a refill, Lord. I pray you would fill me afresh. I pray for my brothers and my sisters for a fresh filling of your Spirit. And I pray for some, Lord, who have never really taken this step to say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And for those of you who are in that place, you know, I want to just give you a word, like that you... This is really not about doing more for the Lord. It's about allowing the Lord to control your life that much more. It's about being yielded. It's about being submitted. You see, it's not you getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of you. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you've not really ever lived your life in a powerful way as a Christian to walk it out, to serve him, to be a witness. You know, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's called every one of us to be witnesses. And that's the reason he gives the Spirit, so that we might have that power to be a witness, that we might have that boldness. And that doesn't mean you got to go stand on a street corner with a sign on you and say the end is near. No, but it means as you're in your life, as you're going through your life, you witness, you be a witness, you share with your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your co-workers. And so tonight, as we close this service, if you have never been filled with the Spirit, if you've never had the baptism of the Holy Spirit come upon your life, as Mike sings this first song, I want you to go ahead and stand up where you are. Just asking the Holy Spirit to baptize you, to fill you. And so as we go to this song, just go ahead and stand up. And if you see somebody standing by you, and especially some of you guys who are leaders, Alex and Anthony and Sasha and some of the other guys, Vinny I know is in the hallway, but he can come in, to just put your hand on their shoulder and just pray for that person, that they would receive the fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. Let God just really pour his Spirit out upon us tonight. Let's bow our hearts. You know, if you don't really understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit, maybe you have questions about that, some of the brothers will be available up here.